All right, well, welcome. Good morning. My name is Abe. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm one of the elders here at Soma Tacoma. And we are a family that believes that Jesus Christ gives us an entirely new way to live. And that's what we're really all about as a church family. So what you experience this morning here at our gathering is one little snapshot of what we think it means to be the people of God. We want to see our identity as followers of Jesus get lived out in the everyday stuff of life. We are going to be having some training coming up in the fall that's going to kind of unpack that some more, talk more about that. So if you're new with our church family, welcome, first of all, and stay tuned. We've got more training coming that will be for everyone, whether you've been here for one day or 10 years. So we are working through the book of Titus. And I'm going to say one more brief word of prayer before we dive in to God's word this morning. I'm really excited to teach the Bible. It's a huge privilege. I was just praying and meditating this morning and thinking about God's grace for me and how unbelievable it is that me as an imperfect person who has made lots of mistakes in my life, I get to stand up here this morning and I get to try to open the Bible and I get to try to say, this is what this means for all of us. It's very humbling, and I'm stoked. So let's pray. Jesus, come now. As I often ask, I pray that you'd move around the room. We believe that you're real and you're alive and you're here through the person of your Holy Spirit. So I ask that you would do all the things that only you can do. Encourage, comfort, heal, convict, lead us to repentance. Spirit, would you get your big spotlight out this morning and shine it brightly on Jesus Christ? We want him to be made much of. I think about our brothers and sisters all over the world today who have been meeting together from the basement of a secret home in China to thousands gathering in South Korea to people gathering in open air situations in sub-Saharan Africa because it's 115 degrees outside, all across North America, and here we are on the West Coast saying, Jesus is alive. We're grateful that we get to celebrate today because of what you've done in our hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. I need your help, and so do all of the folks who are here today. Trusting in you, in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm reading a book now that's called Union with Christ, and you're going to hear a lot more about that in the fall, but in this book, there's a chapter where the author raises the question, what is the central message of Christianity? What is the central message of Christianity? I realize that's kind of a weighty and hard and abstract question for us to like start out with today, but I think it's relevant for all of us here because you're probably in one of two camps. You're either like already on board with Christianity and with Jesus, and so if that's where you're at, then if you're like me, you're kind of always wrestling with the question, what is the central message of Christianity? Like, what am I about? What am I trying to organize my life around? And so hopefully it's a relevant question for you. And there might be some of you here who don't yet know what you believe about Jesus, and you're kind of, you know, kicking the tires and seeing what Jesus and what his people are all about. And so for you, that might be a very relevant question. What is the central message of Christianity? Because if I'm trying to decide if I'm going to commit to something, I want to know like what's going to be asked of me. I want to know what this thing's all about before I say yes. So in this chapter, the author says, you know, if you read through the New Testament, it seems like there's these kind of two seemingly conflicting ways to answer the question, what's the central message of Christianity? The first way would be to say, the central message of Christianity is that God saves sinners purely by his grace. There's this extravagant grace of God that he freely pours out on all of humanity, and by faith in what Jesus has done, you can be saved from all of your sins, freely as a gift from God. God will always love you and forgive you of all of your sins. Romans 8, 38 and 39 might be an example of this theme. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including you and your sin, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's one theme. That's one way we might answer the question, what's the central message of Christianity? On the other hand, if you read the New Testament, you might notice that over and over, there's this call to radical obedience. There's a call that says, you know, Jesus is asking for everything. He wants your whole life and every aspect of it, from the way you treat your enemies, to the way you manage your money, to the way you treat your family and your loved ones and your neighbors, even to the way you work. He's asking for everything. An example might be Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's asking for an all-in commitment. Now, he's using hyperbole here and saying you have to hate your parents if you're going to follow Jesus, because in other parts of the Gospels, Jesus upholds the fourth commandment that says honor your father and your mother. So he's using hyperbole. He's saying, you know what, your love for me compared to your love for your parents, it should almost look like you hate them compared to how much you love me. So he's not saying you have to actually hate them, but he's saying you got to go all in. So my question is, which is it? What's the central message of Christianity? I think the book of Titus tells us that the answer is both. It's both. They're not actually contradictory, okay? They're beautifully woven together in a way that if you separate them, you lose the true message. So we're going to look at the book of Titus. We've been in it for a few months. We've been out of it for the last 2 weeks. Excited to get back in. I want to remind you the audience to who Titus is, or Paul is writing. He's writing to this man named Titus, who's a church leader in a place called Crete, an island in the Mediterranean Sea. And in Crete, there's these two groups of people. There's the religious crowd, okay? And the religious crowd says, I can make up for my mistakes through the good things that I do. Okay, that's a religious mindset. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do more. I'm going to try harder to make up for the bad things that I've done. And then there's another crowd. It's the worldly crowd that says, you know what? No one can tell me what to do. I'm going to live my life however I want to live my life. And that's the cultural context to which Paul is writing and to which Titus finds himself in. Does it sound familiar? Right? Does it sound familiar? Okay. We got plenty of religious mindset, plenty of worldly mindset, and plenty of us in the room probably teeter-totter back and forth between, I'm going to work really hard to prove myself, and no one can tell me what to do, right? So to that crowd, we have this beautiful tapestry message that says, on the one hand, to the religious crowd, you can't work hard enough to make yourself right with God. His extravagant grace is the only thing that will save you and bring you back into right relationship with him. You can't obey enough for him to love you. You can't do it. But to the worldly crowd, Paul, through Titus, says to these Cretans who say, you can't tell me what to do. To that crowd, the book says, oh man, ungodliness, worldly passions, like, get rid of that stuff. Obey Jesus. So we come to the point in the book where this tapestry of these two seemingly contradictory themes is woven together for the first time. We are in chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please turn there. I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. 11 through 14 will appear on the screen. So you're just going to have to trust me on verse 10 if you don't have a Bible in front of you. Last thing in terms of context that I'll remind you of before I read the passage. So as we were coming through chapter 2, we were talking about older men, older women, younger women, younger men, slaves. We talked about all these different people that Paul is addressing through Titus, and he's saying, hey, in light of the gospel, this is the way that you should live. So he's already connected this idea of what we believe about how we're saved and how we live. Those two ideas have to go together. And now it's like he basically said, hey, look, here's how you should live. And now I'm going to give you the gospel motivation for why you're going to do that. So verse 10, he's just come through this long list of telling people what their life should look like so that, so when you live this way, I've just told you, in everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So you wear your doctrine like clothing. So when you walk around in all of your relationships with your friends, with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with your extended family, if you're married with your spouse, or if you're a parent with your kids, the way we interact in all of these relational contexts says something about what we believe about God. You're wearing your doctrine around. So Paul says, the way you live matters. See, you are all preachers. I don't know if you knew that. You're all preachers. Every day, all day, you are walking around preaching a message. You say, this is what I believe about God and about what he's done. That's what Paul's saying here. You're wearing your doctrine, the doctrine of God, our Savior, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So much good stuff in here. I'm gonna need the Holy Spirit's help to not keep you here for 2 hours. So let's work with verse 10 and 11 first. So we're wearing our doctrine about God our Savior, and it is the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is a general reference to the saving work of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. So when Paul says God our Savior, which he says 6 times in the book, half the times he explicitly connects it to Jesus, like he does in verse 13, and the other half of the time it's just general, like God our Savior. Every time he's talking about the saving work of Jesus Christ. And Paul, when he says the grace of God has appeared, that word appeared is the Greek word epiphany. We get our English word epiphany from that. And it means like a light bulb comes on. Okay, kids, if you've seen the movie Despicable Me, remember Gru, the bad guy? When he gets an idea, what does he say? Light bulb, right? That's kind of the idea. We might say, adults might say, I had an epiphany, right? Like the light bulb came on. All of a sudden, what was dark is now illuminated, okay? And so Paul is saying, Jesus and the grace of God that he would bring, it was hidden in the dark, it was a mystery, and through Jesus' incarnation and his life and his death and his resurrection, it burst on the scene. Another way that this Greek word is used is like the dawning of the sun, like the sun cresting over the horizon, and all of a sudden light explodes into our world. And so Jesus has come, and he's brought God's grace with him. John says in chapter 1, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus' first appearing was an appearing of grace. What is grace? How does the gospel, how does Jesus' saving work demonstrate God's grace for us? Some have defined grace as unmerited favor. Unmerited favor, that is getting what you don't deserve. So an example of this might be, if I'm walking through my my neighborhood, and I'm walking past a neighbor's house who I have not met. And this neighbor comes running out the door and he says to me, "Hey, I saw you walking by. I wanted to give you this check for $10,000. Okay? That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? That's unmerited favor. Right? Like, did I do anything to deserve that? No, like, I don't even have a relationship with this person. That's a picture of grace. And yet, I think that definition of grace doesn't go far enough, especially when we talk about it in terms of the Christian gospel, because really, grace is not just unmerited favor. Grace is not just getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting the opposite of what you deserve. So an example of that would be if I'm walking through my neighborhood and there's a neighbor whose house I have broken into. I've vandalized his property. I have stolen things from him. And I have threatened him and his family and their safety. Now, kids, that didn't really happen, okay? I'm just saying, imagine if I did something like that to one of my neighbors. And I'm walking past that neighbor's house. And that neighbor runs out the door and he says, "Hey, I saw you walking by and I wanted to give you a check for $10,000. Now, that is a picture of God's grace for us. Because that neighbor shouldn't walk out and give me a check for $10,000. He should walk out and serve me like arrest papers or a warrant for my arrest, or he should give me a bill, not a check. I'm getting the opposite of what I deserve. And in that analogy, you can hear the offensiveness of grace, right? Because if you and I are gonna say yes to God's grace, and we're gonna say yes to the fact that God's grace means that we're getting the opposite of what we actually deserve, then guess what we're saying yes to? We're saying that we deserved something negative from God. That's what we have to admit to that. That is so offensive to our flesh, to the part of us that is opposed to God and the part of us that wants to have something to do with our identity and our significance and our justification. We want to save ourselves. And the message of grace confronts you and it says, listen, you know what you have brought to the table? You brought to the table a shovel and you dug a hole and jumped in. That's what you brought to the table. You and I deserve nothing from God except his wrath. And accepting the message of grace means swallowing that pill first. Now I realize a lot of you here already believe in Jesus. Okay, so this isn't really news to you, but I do feel led this morning to remind you that Paul, through Titus, is reminding this church of the grace of God. And to me, that says, hey, you and I need to be reminded of the grace of God today, right? I'm gonna trust, we're working through the Bible, and it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. I'm gonna guess you need to hear that. And so do I. And I know that it's easy to sometimes forget the deep hole that you were in when God stooped down and saved you. It's easy to forget the path that you are on. Jesus said, the path that leads to destruction is wide, and many walk on that path. It's easy to forget that's where you were headed. You were headed for an eternity separated from God. It's easy to forget that. It's easy to forget that God, by his grace, moved you over to the narrow path that leads to life. By his grace. So what I want to encourage you to do first today is remember the depths from which God saved you. Don't remember the shame. Don't remember the guilt. Don't wallow and feel like you have to do something, but never lose sight of where you were. I mean, God gave his people Israel the Passover celebration that they would celebrate year after year after year after year after year. Why did he give them that? So they would remember from whence they came, that they were slaves and God set them free. What did Jesus give us to remember? The communion table, Lord's Supper. Every time you eat this, you're remembering what I've done for you, which means you're remembering from where you came. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He doesn't mince any words. Don't forget from whence you came. Back to the neighbor illustration. What if that second neighbor, whose house I vandalized and I made threats to, what if when he ran out of his house, instead of giving me a check for $10,000, what if he said to me, you know what? I want to pay off your car loan. Or what if he said, I want to pay off your school loans? Or what if he said to me, I want to pay off your mortgage? And let's say that he did that. Now I'm going to get something in the mail from my creditor that's going to say, your previous balance was, let's say it's school loans. Average school loans now is like, what, $80,000 or $100,000. Sending my first off to college this year. Lord help me. Right? So you get a bill that says previous balance, $80,000. Current, and then a line, current balance, zero. Paid in full. Now, if that actually happened to you, I hope you would keep that piece of paper as an evidence of God's grace. And that piece of paper would remind you of two things. One, it would remind you of how much you were in need. Not so that you would have to feel like you have to do anything about it, because the need's gone. And that's the other thing it's going to remind you of, that it's paid in full. It's paid in full. And when God's grace appeared, it brought salvation for all people. All people. And some of you are here this morning and you're grappling with whether or not you're willing to admit that you need a Savior. You're grappling with whether or not you need to admit that you can't have anything to do with your salvation. And the Bible confronts us in that thinking. And believe me, I can relate with where you're at. I want to save myself. And really, if every person in the room was honest, so do they. So if you're grappling with, do I need a Savior? Have I really sinned that badly that I can't stack up enough good stuff to even out the scales? And I'm telling you, the Bible says you can't. You can't. That's why Paul says salvation came for all people. Why? Because all people need it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone needs salvation. And that's the amazing news about the first coming of Jesus Christ. He brought salvation for everybody. He throws the doors wide open on the kingdom of God and says, whosoever will may come. God comes for gangbangers and investment bankers. He comes for crooks and criminals and sweet old ladies. He comes for choir boys and frat boys. Like he comes for everybody. He comes for black, brown, and white. He comes for men and for women. He comes for young, the fours and fives who Chelsea keeps banging the drum and saying, we got to preach the gospel to these kids. Thank you, Chelsea, because salvation is for them. And salvation is for their bitter old grandfather who's sitting at home saying, those kids are going to that church and getting brainwashed. Salvation's for both of those people. Salvation has come for all. So if you are here today and you have not said yes to the grace of God, you've not said, you know what? I do need a Savior. I'm tired of like churning and running in this gerbil wheel and trying to save myself. I'm done. I need a Savior. Guess what? He has come. He has dawned. He has risen like the sun rose this morning and the dawn, and he is shining a light in your heart right in this very moment, waiting for you to respond to him and say, yes, I need a Savior. Now, verse 12 tells us what the implications of that first coming, that grace of God, that general saving work of Jesus Christ are for believers. Because verse 12 says, training us. See, salvation comes for all. God's grace brings salvation for all, but then it trains us. Do you feel the contrast? Salvation for all, but it trains us. Different group in mind now, verse 12. Different group in mind. Who's us? Believers in Jesus. And God's grace is the thing that does the training, or this word could also be translated teaching. We get our English word pedagogy. There might be a couple school teachers in the room. They know about pedagogy, right? that's the Greek word here, okay? It's like, I'm going to intentionally lean in and train you and teach you how to do something. That's what God's grace is doing to believers in Jesus. Okay, well, what's God's grace training us to do? First, it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The word renounce is often translated in the English Bible, deny. All four gospel writers use this same Greek word to describe Peter's denial of Jesus. The word deny, kids, means someone says something about you, someone makes a claim about you, and then you stand up and you say, that's not true. I deny it. That's what this word means. So it would be like if someone said, Abe, I saw you wearing a 49ers jersey. Now, as a good missionary, I hope, in the Seattle-Tacoma area, I hope I would never be caught dead in a 49ers jersey, right? Though, confession, I have been a 49er fan since second grade. I didn't grow up in this area, but because of the work of God's Spirit in my life, I have been converted from my previous ignorant ways. Okay, so, but the whole time I've lived here, I'm serious. I threw a flag in the ground, and I said, I'm not joking. I said, I will not wear 49ers gear. Because I don't want to give someone a silly reason to write me off. I'm not joking, okay? So I've never worn a 49ers jersey, but if someone said to me, Abe, I saw you in a 49ers jersey, I would say, that's not true. I would deny it. And then I might add, I do have a Nebraska jersey that I wear, and it looks just like a 49ers jersey. So I understand your confusion. But I still deny your claim, okay? That's what it means to deny. So what's interesting about this word here that Paul uses is, he's saying that ungodliness, that is anything that's against God and his ways, and worldly passions. So that's that attitude that says, I'm going to get what I want, I'm going to take what I want, I'm going to have who I want. No one can tell me what to do. I'm just going to like give in to all my passions, right? Paul's saying that those things, ungodliness and worldly passions, they come at you and they are making claims. They're saying things. So I actually want to ask a question here in the moment and have you kind of speak into it. What kinds of claims do ungodliness and worldly passions make? What are the claims that are coming at us that ungodliness and worldly passions make? Okay, good. If you have this, you will be happy. Okay, this is what you are, or this is what you need. Yeah, Matt. Good, you deserve this. You deserve that thing. What are the claims of our worldly passions? Everybody's doing it, okay. Or how about if you do this, or if you have this, you will be important. Then you'll be somebody. Then you'll be loved. Right, there's all kinds of claims that ungodliness and worldly passions make. And what does the Bible say that we need to do when the claims of ungodliness and worldly passions come at us? What do we need to do? Deny them. Right? So your worldly passion is making a claim. It's saying, if you have this, you will be satisfied. You'll be significant. You'll be important. You'll be loved. You literally need to stand there and say, that's not true. I deny that. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Right? Realize that there's a claim going on and deny that claim. Say, no, I don't believe that. That's the first thing that God's grace trains us to do. And the second thing is to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So God's grace trains us to say no to something and to positively live in a certain way. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, and pursue godliness. It's always both. We can't just say no to the world. We have to say no to the world and say yes to Jesus and his ways. Okay? So what I want to point out here, just the connection with verse 11 and 12, and then we'll move on to 13. It is our experience of the extravagant grace of God that trains us to walk in radical obedience. I'll say that again. It is the experience of the radical grace of God that trains us to walk in radical obedience. That's the connection. That's how these two seemingly contradictory themes of the Bible come together. We stop saying, I will obey so I'll be loved. And we start saying, since I'm loved, I'll obey. It's a massive difference. That's Paul's argument here in 11 and 12. Verse 13, he gives us another reason to obey. Verse 13 starts with the word waiting. Waiting. In Greek, it's present, active, it's ongoing. It's a thing we're continually doing. It reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, because the things which are not seen are eternal. Things which are seen are temporary. And then Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. It's like we always have an eye to the sky. We're always waiting. We're always waiting. What are we waiting for? Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, God's grace appeared through the first coming of Jesus. Verse 13, God's glory is going to appear through the second coming of Jesus. God's glory will dawn like the sun. Jesus came with grace the first time. He's going to come with glory the second time. For those of you who don't know Jesus, this should be sobering news. Listen to this description in Mark chapter 13. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. This is going to be a cosmic, supernatural, cataclysmic event. Jesus said, you won't be able to miss it when I come back. And when he comes back, we will all face him and give an account for everything that we have done. So if you don't know Jesus, be sobered by that fact that you are going to view him face to face as judge. He says, every knee will bow to me and tongue confess that I'm God. But listen, here's the good news. Today is July 23rd, 2017, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. And today you can bow the knee to him as Savior, so that when he comes, you will see him as Savior, not merely as judge. Okay? Now, if you believe in Jesus, I think he's still going to go, hey, what's your answer for all the things that you did? And if you believe in Jesus, you know what your answer is going to be? Jesus, my answer is I'm putting everything on you. Like, all my hope is in you. I got no answer except for what you've done for me. And he's going to say, right answer. Right answer. Go hang out with Dad. Right? It's going to be a short meeting. But if you don't know Jesus, this is the future. Okay? I'm telling you what the Bible says is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. And in verse 13, Paul's point is this. Just like in verse 11 and 12, what Jesus has already done for you motivates you to obey. Now Paul's saying, what's going to happen in the future should motivate you to obey as well. Because you're living this self-controlled, upright, godly life now while you're waiting. So it's actually the waiting that impacts your living. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, same word, epiphany, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And listen to this. Everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone who is waiting for the appearance and the second coming of Jesus Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. So John is saying, by having a hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ, knowing you're going to meet him face to face, that very hope is going to shape your life now. It's going to purify you. It's going to change you. It's going to cause you to walk in obedience. I was trying to get my head around this with an illustration this week, and I want to give this to you. I was thinking about the fact I've lived here in Western Washington now for 18 years here in Tacoma, and during that time I have had a handful of friends who are in the military, because obviously we're close to JBLM, and have known a number of wives whose husbands were deployed, and you know, I've seen video of these amazing sweet reunions on the news. And so I was thinking to myself, like, what's an analogy for someone who's waiting for someone to return, and that sense of anticipation changes the way they live? And I thought, I wonder if that's what it would be like for a military wife whose husband was deployed. And so I called my friend Rebecca Dolny this week, and I said, Rebecca, here's my idea. Now, am I way off on this? Because I'm not a military wife, okay? I don't know what it's like. And I said, I imagine that for a military wife, and especially those last couple weeks before your husband comes home, I imagine there's a lot of motivation, positive motivation. Like, I love my husband. I'm excited to see him. I want to make sure, like, everything's taken care of, and I want to make sure I, like, look amazing, and, you know, I'm just so excited to see him. And she said, yeah, that's true. She said, however, it's actually bigger than that. She said, when your husband's gone, there's really not a day that goes by that you don't think about the day when he's going to come back. Every day you think about it. And every day he's gone, it impacts everything you do. It impacts the way you care for your kids. It impacts the way you care for your house. It impacts the way you care for yourself. It impacts everything. And you're thinking, yeah, he's going to come back. We're going to have a sweet reunion. And that's a little picture of what it should be like for us as believers in Jesus. To say, you know what? He's coming back. He's coming back. We're going to see him. That should impact everything we do every day. All right, finally, verse 14. So verse 11, Paul made a general reference to God's grace and the saving work of Jesus. And now verse 14, he gets specific and then gives the same implication. It's like he's drilling this down. Because of what Jesus has done for you, walk in radical obedience. So he mentions Jesus Christ, end of verse 13. He says, who gave himself for us to do two things. One, redeem us from all lawlessness. And two, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Whew, this is such good stuff. Okay, verse 14, Jesus came to redeem us. I've explained this lots of times before, but I'm gonna keep banging the drum. Redemption is slavery language, okay? Redemption says that somebody walked into the slave market and said, I will pay the redemption price for that slave. Like, here's the price on their head, and now I'm gonna take them with me. That's the picture of redemption. A similar word is ransom. So you were taken captive by someone, and that someone who took you captive says to Moneybags, hey, if you want your kid back, the ransom price is $1 million, right? So it's a similar word here. So Jesus says in Mark 10, 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Same word as Titus 2, 14. That Jesus came to redeem us. And then 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. Like, you weren't purchased out of your captivity with actual dollars and cents. You're worth way more than that. You're worth way more than that. You were purchased out of your captivity, out of your slavery, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And some of you might say, well, when was I a captive? When was I a slave? And the Bible says that apart from Jesus, we are slaves to sin. In other words, mostly we don't really have a choice but to do the wrong thing, more or less. Like, occasionally we can do the right thing, but we're going to continue to fall into the gravitational pull of sin unless Jesus sets us free. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says you're also a slave to Satan. We're held captive by him to do his will apart from Jesus. And then finally it says we're a slave to the fear of death. So there's like this triple slavery. that you are in apart from Jesus. But Jesus came and with his own precious blood walked into the slave market, walked into the captive market, and he said, I'll take that one and that one and that one, and here's the price that I'm going to pay to set all these people free, my precious blood. That's what Jesus came to do for you. And then secondly, he came to purify for himself a people for his own possession. I'll get to people for his own possession in a minute. First of all, he came to purify. That's the same word that's used for, in the Old Testament, there were these like clean and unclean animals. So if you were digging into Leviticus this week, I'm sure all of you were, you know that there's like certain animals you're allowed to eat if you're Jewish, and then certain animals you're not allowed to eat. And the Bible uses the word clean and unclean to describe those animals. And then there's like certain things that happen that like you're not allowed to go into the temple if these like certain, you know, bodily things have happened to you, then you're unclean for a while and then you become clean. And then there's the whole leprosy thing, where if you had leprosy, which is a really bad skin disease that, you know, makes your fingers and your nose and your ears fall off, it's really bad. And the lepers would have to walk around and yell, unclean, unclean. And that's the exact picture that Paul is using here, to say that's how you were. You were unclean. But Jesus came and he cleansed you. He purified you. You are, as Ephesians 5 says, he has cleansed us and made us a spotless bride. Right? Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Same words here, okay? So I'm gonna tell all of you this morning, if you believe in Jesus, if you are carrying 1 ounce of shame into this room this morning, this verse says you don't need to because you're clean. Jesus came to purify you, to wash you as white as snow. You don't need to hide your sin from God. He already knows about it. He's washed you completely clean. And now he's made us a people for his own possession. Verse 11 says, this is what God did for you, so walk in obedience. And now verse 14, I think, says, this is not only what God's done for you, but this is who you are. It moves from the work of God to our identity. Because see, we're redeemed and we're purified so that we could be God's people. And how do you know you belong to God? Because he put the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have the Spirit of God in you through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said that through the Spirit, the Father and the Son were going to come and make their home in you. That's crazy. We belong to God. We are a people for his own possession. So verse 14, our experience of God's radical, extravagant grace through making us his people, what's the outcome? The outcome is we walk in obedience because of this extravagant grace that we've experienced. Paul says we're to be a people who are zealous for good works. I love the reminder here that obedience is not an individual issue. So hopefully as I'm talking, you're wrestling with this question of obedience, and I'm going to give you a few things to work through here in just a minute as you wrestle with the Spirit on this issue of obedience. And really the question for all of us is, am I walking in radical obedience in response to God's extravagant grace? That's the question for you this morning. Are you walking in radical obedience in response to God's extravagant grace? But I love the fact here that obedience is not just an individual issue, it's a corporate issue. Because we're a people for his own possession, and we are zealous for good works. So I want to challenge us as a church family. Are we a family? Are we a church that's committed to radical obedience? Right? We can't just walk out of here as individuals and go, wow, I got a lot to grapple with. I'm telling you, we have stuff to grapple with as a church family. Are we committed to radical obedience? Are we zealous for good works? I had to look up that word in a thesaurus. I know what it means, but I thought, man, I want some other words. It's words like committed, hardcore, fanatical. And so I thought, okay, fanatical. There's a lot of sports fanatics around. to me, the quintessential sports fanatic is the guy who has painted his car in Seahawks colors. It's like, that's commitment. That is fanaticism. We might even call that zeal, okay? Or what about the hardcore gamers, right? I mean, these folks have a serious commitment to playing video games. I don't quite get it, but I know it exists, okay? It's zeal. It's a picture of zeal, or the commitment. For whatever reason, CrossFit came to mind. Like, we have these committed CrossFitters who are at the gym doing the workout of the day, you know, 5, 6, 7 days a week. That's commitment. That is hardcore. That is zeal. And in a world filled with committed CrossFitters and hardcore gamers, and sports fanatics, we are to be a people who are zealous for good works. That's what we're to be about. Why? Because we have experienced God's extravagant grace through what he's done and through who we are. That's the message. So I want to end with Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, right? So like when you look at the mercies of God and the grace of God and the work of God and what you deserved, and what you got instead, in view of all that, I urge you, present your body as a living sacrifice. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Imagine if this table was an altar, like a physical wood or stone altar, and what Jesus was calling you to do was say, hey, will you crawl up on this altar and be willing to let me even take your very life. Would you be willing to do that? And hopefully, in light of the extravagant grace Father, Son, and Spirit have poured out on us, our answer would be, yes. Yes, I'm willing to do that. Yes, I'm willing to lay down my life. So the question I want you to wrestle with in the next few moments as we sing a couple songs is, what does radical obedience look like in my life? What are the one or two areas where the Spirit of God is convicting me? Am I radically obedient to Jesus Christ, or am I holding back? Am I hedging my bet? Am I all in? Am I committed? Am I hardcore? Am I zealous? Hey, this is where it's good to be a zealot. Be a zealot for good works because of God's grace for you. So I want you to wrestle with that question. Crooks and Tildens, if you guys could come up here and get ready to receive people for prayer during these next couple songs. If you want to pray through something, if you're struggling with something, if you need physical healing, if you don't know Jesus Christ and you want to say, yes, I want to receive God's grace, I need a Savior, we would love to pray with you. And if you want to just process on your own with the Holy Spirit during these next couple songs, we're going to take time to do that, sing a few, and then I'll come back up and lead us into communion. So let's stand together. Holy Spirit, thank you for the word of God. Oh, so, so good. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, that you've come. Thank you that you've come and you saved a wretch like me. You reminded me this week as I was studying in the office of the mountain of sin in my life that you have forgiven me of. The mountain of sin I could never have climbed without Jesus. Jesus, thank you that love is what motivated you, and now love can motivate us to walk in your ways. So Holy Spirit, point out the relationships, point out the responsibilities where we need to walk in radical obedience. Maybe it's in our job, maybe it's in our finances, maybe it's in a friendship. Maybe it's in a familial relationship. Maybe it's in our marriage. Maybe it's in our parenting. Maybe it's in our neighborhood. A person who doesn't know Jesus, who's a friend of ours, who you've been tapping on our hearts and encouraging us to step out in faith. Thank you that the message of the New Testament is that God has been extravagantly gracious to us, that his arms are around us and loves us unconditionally. And now we get to walk in radical obedience. Have your way in us in these moments, Holy Spirit. Amen.